in Galilee for quite a long time and have surely got something of the feel of the environment and the human situation vis-a-vis the Lord and the people. Now Jesus is on his way south to Jerusalem. And on the way, someone asked him a question. It must surely have been in reference to what he had been teaching. But there's no hint as to what that might have been. It's a burning question, isn't it? Which many must ask. Are there few who are to be saved? Certainly Jesus at Matthew 7 and 14 in the Sermon of the Mount said about the narrow way that few there be that find it. But here, he doesn't give a direct answer. But see how he seizes the opportunity to warn people about merely toying with the intention of entering the kingdom. The door is narrow. Whether that is the same as the reported church, I forget where, whose door is so low that those entering have to stoop low to enter. But it comes to the same, only the humble can enter. Jesus goes on to speak of the owner of the house shutting the door and leaving some outside pleading to be let in. What does that imply? That they were swithering? Do you know that Scots word? Dithering, I suppose, is perhaps the English equivalent. And there is little doubt that that is what our Lord has in mind. In Old Testament times, they were halting between two opinions, you remember. And I suppose the reason why the Lord is hot and strong on this subject is the feckless attitudes of those who stand looking at the narrow door with the gracious invitation to enter, with perhaps not only a degree of skepticism, but perhaps also a degree of superiority, and maybe even a little contempt for the poor souls who were so willing to enter that narrow door. Or even if they were somewhat attracted to the invitation, yet couldn't bring themselves to submit to the ostracism they would suffer for belonging to the company who were prepared to go in there. Are there not a lot of people like that today? On the fringe of the kirk? Or even further away than that, who yet in their secret hearts play with the idea of responding to the invitation, but of course do nothing about it. This passage from the words, "Sir, open the door to us," from these words to verse 29, you look at them, give the impression that such ditherers are so sincere that you find it hard to come to terms with Jesus' strong words about their exclusion. Do you feel that? I did as I read it. It concerned me so that I had to give it some thought. Why, Jesus, are you so adamant? and of course the words. Repeat it. I don't know, you simply clinched. That he knew who he was talking about. Why then were they seeking entrance after the door was shut and claiming some association with him, even eating with him and hearing him talk in the streets? Why? Did they merely leave it too late? I think it must be that what they were seeking was whatever advantages would accrue to them from joining his company. Rather than joining him. And if there's any truth in that suggestion, then most of us can think of crowds of people we have known who have enjoyed a close association with the Kirk and indeed have been deeply involved in its so-called work and witness, whom we have either suspected or even have known not to be regenerate at all, born of God. And indeed, ministering to such people, and having known many ministers who have ministered to such people, I know that they have found, as I did especially in my early years, how hostile such church workers can be to the simple invitation to come to Jesus and repent of their sins and be born again. It is not difficult to accept that there are many who come near to the kingdom, but never enter. You remember Jesus' assessment of a teacher of the law who asked a question concerning which of the laws were most important. And when the scripture says that when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said, guardedly, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And we would like, wouldn't we, to think that that man went on to enter the kingdom. Nicodemus, for instance. But for all we know, the rich young ruler also, for all we know, he might never have done so at all. But you see, there is in this passage the vexed question of verse 30. To which I drew attention, concerning the first and the last, which incidentally occurs in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Howard Marshall says this is a saying of general application. And I am wondering whether that could possibly mean that in its several occurrences, verse 30, concentrate on that verse, that in its several occurrences, it may sometimes apply to a reversal of status from first to last within the kingdom. And whether at other times it might imply that the last are absolutely excluded from the kingdom. And yet, you see, I am not entirely satisfied with that interpretation. What do you think? You're here to think, you see. If a preacher can't get people to think, he better stop. So you better think. Whether the saying here is meant to... And here's another question... Whether the saying here is meant to contrast the proud and arrogant Jews who thought they were undoubtedly first, but find that when the Gentiles from the ends of the earth appear and walk right in and sit down with Christ at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that that excludes them absolutely from the kingdom. Or rather, places them last instead of first in the kingdom. And that's a question, whether Jesus is particularly referring to the Jews over against the Gentiles. Some of the scholars say so. Most of the commentators I looked at first, those I generally consult and trust, seem to assume, although none of them say so specifically, the exasperation with these commentators when they won't say what you want to know, that those who thought they were first and who will be last are absolutely excluded from the kingdom. Indeed, quite a few that I read all seem to imply that, although they didn't say it pointedly. Indeed, some of them refer the first who are to be the last, as I said, to the proud Jews who think they must be first. But the Gentiles who come from all the earths of the world and sit down with our Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb are the last who are to be first. And these disdainful and critical Jews who stand on the sidelines and mock are those who are excluded. Absolutely. And who knock at the door like the foolish virgins in vain. But as I went on looking for clarification of the point, I came to W.C. Allen of the International Critical Commentary Series, who on Matthew 20:16, where this statement by Jesus occurs again, on Matthew 20:16, the same saying, quotes someone not identified as saying, now listen to this, all alike will receive the reward of eternal life, whether they become disciples of the kingdom at an earlier or a later period. He's relating first and last, you see, temporally, to time. That's interesting. And I came upon an old commentary by James Comer Gray, dated 1871, quoting Luther as saying, this saying should alarm the greatest saints. I'd like to know all that he meant by that. This saying should alarm the greatest saints. That sounds ominous, doesn't it? Whether he means absolute exclusion or demotion, who will say? And although I've not gone into the context of the other occurrences of this saying as thoroughly as I might, I am still wondering if on certain occasions, such as in our passage, the last means absolute exclusion from the kingdom, and that possibly on other occasions it may refer to categories of those within the kingdom whose status is completely reversed from what they supposed it would be from first to last. As I say, I'm not entirely happy with that as a solution, and wonder what you think. Maybe you'll come and tell me afterwards. But that, I fear, is the extent of my present knowledge and understanding of the matter. If the last refer to those who are simply demoted in the kingdom, then that leads to this great subject which has preoccupied my mind for many, many years, the subject that is not nearly frequently enough dealt with in the New Testament, that of reward and loss within the kingdom, and especially 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15. Saved as so as by fire with loss of any reward for unfaithfulness to Christ, although regenerate. Find my place. But the grim warning remains nevertheless that delay in committing oneself to Christ is a most dangerous proceeding. Not only because you might be too late. I think that's only plausible, specious, since no one would be excluded from the kingdom who is elect, however late in time they committed themselves to Christ. But more importantly, because delay might imply a definite and even final refusal ultimately to enter the kingdom at all. In which case, that other awful saying of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7:21-23, applies, where Jesus has to say quite brutally, "Away from me, you evildoers, I never knew you." And you know, surely such a painful subject, which stirs all sorts of unpleasant thoughts in our minds, especially with regard to our loved ones and friends who are not yet committed to Christ. Surely such a painful subject conjures the right spirit in which to proceed to consider our blessed Lord sitting on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, weeping over Jerusalem and crying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you." How often I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. "Look," he says, "your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Yes, but before we come to that, there is a delegation from the Pharisees with a blunt warning to Jesus, "You'd better get out, because Herod Antipas wants to kill you." But how did these Pharisees know that? Had they been to Herod, whose palace was nearby on the shore of Galilee by Tiberias? Had they been to him, and for what reason had they been to him? Had they put it into Herod's mind to desire this? We wouldn't put it past them, would we? If they did, they needn't have bothered. For here we see the meek and lowly Jesus at his humble but imperious best. "Go tell that fox," he said, "I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal." Now, interestingly, the New International Version quotes verse 32, but scarcely verse 33, although the speech seems continuous. There is much speculation by the scholars on the seeming repetition in verse 33, because some of them will not allow even our Lord to put things the way he wants. He must agree with their conceptions of what is acceptable language. or else they must change it. How silly. What are they there for? To criticize our Lord and the sacred word? Or to interpret it? Interpret doesn't mean change, does it? For after all, it is perfectly clear what Jesus is saying. Although it is bound to be clearer after the event of his arrival in Jerusalem and his passion and death than before it, obviously. Some think that what Jesus was saying is modeled on a passage in Exodus 19, 10 and 11, where we read, Exodus 19:10, and the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Make them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day. Because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Well, whether the one comes from the other, the parallel is striking. For the Lord said this to Moses just before he came down on Mount Sinai in smoke and fire. And Moses went up into the mountain to receive the tablets of the Ten Commandments. But Jesus is referring to an even more dramatic and significant event than the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, namely, surely, his atonement on the cross. And so on he goes, today and tomorrow, to the third day. Now, the reference could scarcely be missed by anyone who knows about the third day, although the term here applies to Christ's death rather than his resurrection, although doubtless his resurrection was in view all the time. Indeed, it was the hope and prospect of resurrection, surely, which gave him the courage to face his awful ordeal. No question about that. So what our Lord is doing here, which in its prospect is exceedingly grim at first, is to recall the many prophets who have been slain throughout Israel's history at Jerusalem. And so he goes on to say that, as far as I am concerned, I also am making my way inexorably to Jerusalem, for it cannot be that a prophet should be slain out of Jerusalem. Hence his lamentable cry to Jerusalem from the hillside of the Mount of Olives. If you had known, Jerusalem, the things which belong to your peace, it might have been very far different for you from what it is going to be. Of course, it is later in Luke's Gospel that he says these words, Luke 19, 41 to 44. It is when he is coming over the mount from Bethany, and from the shelter of that loving, hospitable home in Bethany, riding on an ass on the final week of his mortal life, that we read. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day the things which belong to your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And he goes on, this they will do because Jerusalem will be the last Jewish stronghold to resist the Romans before AD 70. There were, of course, later resistances than that, as we know, south at Masada by the Dead Sea, and in the next century, the Ben Kosheba revolt in 132. And some of you remember my quoting F.F. Bruce in his New Testament history the other week, that when the Roman Emperor Hadrian visited Jerusalem in AD 135, he found in Jerusalem 7 poor synagogues and 1 small church. But it's not all gloom and doom in our passage, far from it. Look at verse 35. After he quotes Jeremiah 12 and 7 about leaving their house desolate, he says, they will not see me again until you say, in terms of Psalm, you remember, Psalm 118, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, of course, as our last hymn indicated, that could apply to Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem riding on an ass. But it surely goes beyond that. And yet that humble but glorious entrance into Jerusalem was wonderful. I am always glad that I was present near St. Stephen's Gate on Palm Sunday 1965 to see that 2-mile-long procession of pilgrims from all over the world and of every hue and kind and denomination, including high ecclesiastics with resplendent robes and simple ordinary folk, mostly with the palms, and enter Jerusalem by that St. Stephen's Gate, and then the volume of singing which emanated from that walled city was something I will always treasure in my memory. It was like a swelling concourse of angels pouring forth their praise to God. The very vaults of heaven seemed to resound to that great swelling of praise. And alas, my battery recorder had been ruined on the flight from Aberdeen. No recording of that. Nonetheless, that will be a precious memory of mine until it fades before the larger, greater, more glorious sound of that great multitude which no man could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, with white robes and with palms in their hands, crying with a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the 4 living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. of a man. Then we will all say, won't we? And our blessed Lord Jesus will say most of all, won't he? Yes. It was terrible what I had to come through. And what you had to come through too, to reach this day. But it is all abundantly worthwhile. And in that day, we will be able to enter with enthusiasm into Paul's exasperating words in 2 Corinthians 4 and 17, when he says, our light, even our slight and momentary troubles. Dear Paul, they don't seem like that to us now. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us. Are achieving for us. Continuous present. I think, an eternal glory, and listen to this word, that far outweighs, weight of glory, far outweighs all our slight and momentary troubles. So, he says, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. I think it's so important for us almost all the time when we gather for worship. And especially when people slip in and may not have been to church for a long time or heard the gospel for a long time or ever. To remind us all about the invisibility of God, the Holy Spirit. Else we might think that he isn't there, or that he isn't, that he doesn't exist. People might come in and say, when these people close their eyes and one of them speaks for them, who are they speaking to? The air? No. Oh, the potency of the invisible Spirit of God in the midst of his people. It's tremendous. Don't you feel it? So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. So that'll be our other eyes, won't it? The inward ones. For what is seen is temporary, passes away. But what is unseen, but all the more real on that account, since it is the unseen which made the seen, says the writer to the Hebrews at the beginning of chapter 11. It is the unseen that made the seen. I think that's tremendous, don't you? What a word to the unbelieving. It's the unseen that made what you see. But what is unseen is eternal. Hallelujah.